We're going to start this morning, we're going to continue our series in Hebrews. We're going to start this morning by reading. There's a part in where Paul encourages Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of the word. And I think sometimes as churches, we neglect that a bit. Yes, we do read the scriptures as we jump into the sermon, but it's not the main event in the same way that it used to be in previous generations. So this morning, I've asked three people to come, and they're going to read to us three chapters of Hebrews. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along with them. They're all going to read from the NIV. So can I invite the three of them to come to the front now? And we're going to open our spiritual ears as well as our physical ears to hear what the Lord's saying to us this morning.
Hebrews 5:7. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matter related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices of sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. This is why he has offered sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because he was of his reverent submission. Son through he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. He was designated by God to the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, warning against failing away. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
Amen.
Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Amen.
Wow, thank you, Karen. Thank you, Diana. Thank you, Simon. Did a great job there of reading the scriptures to us. Before I jump into to unpack some of the things that we've been reading this morning, and there's some really wonderful, deep, meaty things in here to unpack this morning. I want to invite some people to come to the front who are going to help me with a little illustration, just to kind of set the context around this a little bit. So I need five people, and if you'd just like to put your hand up if you want to volunteer. Yes, Michael, you can be one. And yeah, Valapi, come on. So yeah, as quick as you can. Yeah, come on, Ben. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Two more? Yeah, come on, Sam. One more? Come on then, Sowa. Great, okay. Now, I wonder, Michael, would you be Jesus for me? And I wonder if you could just stand here and maybe put your arms out like this. And if you two could stand over here, just over in this space here. And Sowa and Valapi, if you could stand just over here. Okay, so in Hebrews, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, there is a preoccupation by the writer to focus the gaze of those he's writing to on the person of Jesus. And he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians who have come out of Judaism. So they are Jews, but they are believers. And they are well-versed in the Old Testament. They understand things like temple worship and sacrificial system. They understand about the Levites and the priests who serve in the temple. They understand about the Old Testament law. There's a real understanding, a depth of understanding, made obvious by the content of the book. And so at every point, the writer to the Hebrews is preoccupied by wanting to convince the people he's writing to that Jesus is better. So he begins by saying, Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses and the law that was established under Moses. He'll go on to say that Jesus is better than the sacrifices. He's better than the temple. He's better than the covenant that came before. He's a better hope. All of those things. And so in one sense, Ben represents the law, okay? And Sam, he represents the temple. And Valapi represents the priests. And Sowa represents the sacrifices. Okay, and so we know that the sacrifices are wonderful and the sacrifices are brought to the temple so that people can recognize the seriousness of sin, because when an animal is sacrificed in place of a person and their blood is shed, it shows the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. And so daily sacrifices were made in the temple, and annually a sacrifice of atonement was made for the sins of the whole people by the high priest. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying the sacrifices were God-ordained. They were wonderful, but they were a shadow pointing to a greater reality. And that greater reality, if you hold that, Michael, was Jesus. So if you go and just stand over there and pull that tight. And then we have the priests, and the priests were wonderful. They were put there in place by God himself to serve in the temple and to conduct the worship of the people of God. And so their job was to bring the sacrifices and to stand in the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. And so we know, if you stand over here, Valapi, that the high priest and his priests and the whole of the Levites, they were God-ordained and they were wonderful. And we thank God for the priests, but the priests were just a shadow pointing forward to a greater reality. And that greater reality was Jesus. Do you want to hold that as well, Michael? Yes, boss. Okay, and then we have the temple. Thanks, Michael, I did hear that. And then we have the temple, and the temple, again, was a structure that was longed for by the people of God, and God gave exact instructions about how the temple was to be built. It was a place of worship. It was where the sacrifices were offered. It was where the very presence of God could be found in the most holy place. It's where the Ark of the Covenant were, and all sorts of furniture that represented a greater truth and reality. But the temple itself, that, you know, the temple was destroyed in the first century AD, and you know, people are talking about rebuilding the temple and all of that. But the temple was a shadow pointing towards a greater reality. And let me just say, if you weren't already getting the point, that the greater reality, can you hold that, was found in Jesus. And then the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law showed us that there was a righteous standard to be met. There were rules and there were regulations, and it showed us that we served the holy God. But nobody could keep the law because all of us are sinful. And so the law showed us the righteous requirements expected of us, but our total inability to be able to keep the standards that God had set. In other words, our need of a savior. The law was a shadow pointing to a greater reality, and the greater reality was fulfilled in Christ. And so you know what a shadow is, don't you? A shadow, you know, if I was outside and the sun was shining behind me, my body would cast a shadow. If it was low in the sky, the shadow would be long. If it was high in the sky, the shadow would be short. But the shadow would resemble the shape of me. It would, if you looked at the shadow, you could just about make out what the reality of that shadow would be if you could trace it all the way back. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying there's all sorts of stuff that God put in place in the Old Testament, but those things in the Old Testament were just shadows pointing towards the reality. My shadow isn't my reality. I am my reality. My shadow points to the greater reality. And so the temple and the priests and the law and all of the other things that the writer to the Hebrews addresses, they are merely shadows pointing to a greater reality, and they find their fulfillment ultimately in the person of Jesus. Jesus is better. Give these guys a round of applause. Thank you. Thanks, guys. And so we come to these three passages, these three chapters in Hebrews, and they're dense. They're very dense, and we're not going to be able to unpack everything today. We could spend a whole sermon series in each of these chapters, but he gets to the point today, the writer to the Hebrews, where he's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the Old Testament priests, and he says, in chapter 5, every high priest is selected from amongst the people, and they're appointed to represent the people in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and to sacrifices to God. And then he goes on to say, and the priest is able to gently deal with people when they're wandering away, because the priest himself is sinful and has to offer sacrifices for his own sin even before he offers sacrifices for the sins of the people. And he says, no priest takes this honor onto themselves. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was a group of people called the Levites who traced their ancestry to Levi. It's in the line of Aaron, who was the original high priest of the people of God alongside Moses. And this group of people had no inheritance in the promised land. They hadn't got their own area where they were priests. So they were gathered within the communities of the other tribes, and the other tribes had to provide for the Levites because they were to be released to be the worship leaders of the people of God. And so it says that these people weren't appointed. They, by inheritance, because they were part of the family line of Levi, became priests because they were Levites. And so the writer then goes on to compare the earthly priesthood to the fulfillment of the priesthood, and that is Jesus. And so he goes on to say, in the same way, Christ didn't take the glory of becoming high priest on himself, but God appointed him in this role. He says, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest, not just temporarily, but forever in the order of Melchizedek. We'll come back to this mysterious character in a little while. And he talks about how Jesus, although he was perfect, he became perfect through his obedience because he took on humanity and had to live a perfect human life. And it says he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And so he was saying the earthly priesthood appointed by God pointed to a greater reality in the person of Jesus. But wait there. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. So how does he qualify, therefore, to be high priest or even a priest at all? And we'll come back to that in a moment, because Melchizedek was of a different order of priest. The writer to the Hebrews at this point pauses. And he addresses this group of Christians that he's writing to, and he's saying, he's almost expressing frustration because he's saying, listen, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a person who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, 2,000 years previously. And he's also mentioned in Psalm 110, written probably 1,000 years previously. Now the writer to the Hebrews is picking up this theme that goes through the Old Testament, and he's going to explain to us how Jesus is the fulfillment of some of the things that the Bible reveals. But he pauses, and he says, I have so much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, he says, by this time, you should be teachers of this stuff. You should understand these things. There should be maturity in your walk with God. But the truth is that you need to, that you're still on milk. You're not on solid foods. Who here has had a child? Do you remember that time in your children's development where you had to wean them off milk and introduce them to solids? Do you remember that? Yeah? And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, as Christians, you're baby Christians, and you've been introduced to milk. Now listen, I enjoy milk. I love a glass of milk. I love a cookie and I love a glass of milk. Thank you. Thank you very much. What the writer isn't saying is that you shouldn't still delight in the elementary teachings about Christ. He's not saying that you shouldn't still enjoy those things and know those things. He just says there's more. There's a deeper reality. There's more of God to discover. Don't camp on the basic things. Don't stay in immaturity. The goal is maturity in the things of God. He says anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And so if you have been a Christian for a while, listen, when you become a Christian, you're a baby Christian, and it's so lovely because you're learning all of these things for the first time, and it's so wonderful, and you've got people around you who can help to feed you and can help you to understand some of the basics about the Christian faith, the elementary teachings about Jesus. But if you stay in your baby clothes with your baby rattle and with your dummy in your mouth when you're 20 years old, there is something wrong. And so whoever wrote the book to the Hebrews was saying this. He was saying, listen, by now you should be mature. You should have grown up. You should understand some of these things, but you're still on milk as though you're a baby. And it's frustrating because I want to take you to some deeper things now. And so his exhortation at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. Don't forsake them. Don't leave them behind. Still enjoy your milk with your cookie, but move beyond that. Go to the deeper, meatier teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God. These are some of the basic things. Instructions about cleansing rites, perhaps baptism, the laying on of hands, perhaps the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, some of the foundational things of our faith. And he says, God permitting, this is what will happen. And then he goes on to something which has become a stumbling block for many Christians through the generations. And it's in Hebrews 6 from verse 4. And this verse has, I believe, been used by the devil to twist the truth of the security of our salvation and make it appear that we can lose our salvation, that our salvation is somehow only in our hands, and it's by our own decisions and choices that we can throw away something that the Lord has imparted to us because of the finished work of Jesus. And so he says, and I'll just read this passage through, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And then an illustration. It says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying some things that appear to suggest that if a person comes to faith and then falls away, there is no way back to God. That is not what I believe. That is not what this passage is teaching. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Sorry, Colossians chapter 2 and from verse 16. And again, the Apostle Paul this time is writing to a group of Christians who have understood the grace of God. Now, let me just quickly explain the grace of God, if I can. The grace of God is different from the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was an external set of rules and regulations that tried to change our behavior by our living up to them. And so we quickly discover that by trying our hardest and trying to be really good people, we in no way can live up to the righteous standards of God. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, because the Lord puts his Holy Spirit in us and our bodies become temples to the Holy Spirit, we have a brand new heart. And the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law are written on our hearts. Therefore, the external becomes internal. The have to becomes a want to. And not only are we expected and required to live up to the standards that God has set for us, but he gives us the power to do so. And so grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's the fact that God, because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, because of what he did to purchase our forgiveness, it means that we no longer have to try and earn our way into heaven or try and convince God that we are good enough. All of us recognize that we aren't good enough. In and of ourselves, we are sinful and deserving hell, but because of Jesus's finished work on the cross, we receive as a free gift that which we are not able to achieve by human effort. The finished work of Jesus on the cross, when he died on the cross in our place, he accomplished for us what we weren't able to accomplish by ourselves. He was perfect. He was righteous. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And even though we were sinners, he took our sin onto him and gave us his righteousness, called the divine exchange. And now today we stand in forgiveness and we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not because we have done anything spectacular to prove to God that we are worthy, but we recognize that Jesus is worthy and he has paid the price and he has done it all. And by his grace, we now stand forgiven with the wall of hostility taken down between us and God. Grace is a gift. It's where we receive from God what we don't deserve. And so the writer in Colossians, the Apostle Paul, says, therefore, sorry, I'm in the wrong book. It's in Galatians. Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, Paul says, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So he's making a contrast there between the works of the law, trying really hard by human effort to be good enough, or by receiving the Holy Spirit because of what we believe. It's by faith that we believe, that we receive what Jesus purchased for us. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, he says, if it really was in vain? And so he's, again, frustrated because people who are beginning the walk with Jesus understanding the grace of God and understanding the finished work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit and how it's not by human effort or human attainment that we receive our salvation, it's because of the finished work of Jesus. They begin by the Spirit, but then they try and earn their salvation. They come back under the law and they try and by meeting rules and regulations and observing certain festivals and this, that and the other, according to the Old Testament pattern, that they will be made somehow right in the eyes of God. And Paul is frustrated. He says, "Who's bewitched you?" And then later on in the book, in chapter 5, he says, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away," the same language there as in Hebrews 6, "you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." And so here in chapter 6, the writer is saying something similar. He's saying, listen, you should have by now understood what it means to walk out this relationship with God in the covenant of grace, not trying to attain these things by human effort. You're no longer under the law, but the thing is, you're trying again to come out from under grace and you're putting yourself back in the Old Testament way of doing things. You're trying by human effort and by observing certain festivals and rites and religious activities to get into a place of acceptance before a holy God. He says, but all of those things, the Old Testament law was saying, listen, you are guilty, yes, and you are sinners, yes, and there's very little that you can do to become righteous, and so you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. You need Jesus because the law plainly makes it clear that you are a sinner and there is no way that you can be righteous enough to approach a holy God. Jesus is our Savior because he has done everything that we weren't able to do. And as he died on the cross, the punishment for our sin became his and the righteousness that was his became ours. And so the Old Testament law was pointing to Jesus. And he's saying, who has bewitched you? There is no better way than Jesus. He is the top of the tree. He is God's final solution. There is no other way to be saved. And yet you're turning your back on the grace that's been given you that you lay hold of by faith. And you're going back to the old way of doing things, which really is no way at all. It's just a shadow pointing to a greater reality. He's basically saying, don't grab hold of the shadow. Grab hold of the reality. And so in Hebrews 6, he's saying the same. He's saying, listen, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. He's talking about Christians who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It's impossible for those people who have tasted the real thing and then gone back, who have fallen away from grace and gone back to living under the law. It is impossible in that context to be able to receive forgiveness and everything that they desire. I believe that's what this passage is saying. It's impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the reality and have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance, to their loss. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I think what the writer's getting at is he's saying, listen, it's impossible. Under the Old Testament law, if you're bringing yourself out of grace and back under law, it's impossible to find salvation and to live the life that God's calling to you in that environment, because that environment is pointing you to Jesus. He is better. He is the reality. He is the fulfillment. Everything that the law and the festivals and the temple worship and the sacrifices and the high priests were pointing towards was him. There is no better answer. There is no other way. He is the fulfillment. Please, what are you doing? Going back under the old system, because the old system doesn't work. It can't purify you. It can't make you perfect. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. All of those things are found in Jesus. And he says, actually, by bringing yourself from out of the fulfillment and back into the shadow, you're actually asking Jesus to crucify himself all over again. You're bringing disgrace to him because it's almost treating his death as nothing. You're trampling his blood underfoot. You're treating it like it's not effective. It's not the fulfillment. You're treating Jesus's death on the cross as though it didn't mean anything. And what's the application for us today of those realities? The first is this. Listen, sin is serious. And God thinks it's serious enough that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect person who has ever lived. God in human flesh sent him to die in our place on the cross. That's how seriously God takes sin. The sacrificial system with the lambs and the bulls and the goats who were sacrificed in place of sinful humanity, it reminded us that sin was serious. Because blood was being shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But those things had to be sacrificed daily and annually. And they didn't do the job. But those things were pointing to the greater reality being Jesus. And he sacrificed himself, laid down his life, became the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of the Old Testament system. And he's saying, listen, sin is serious, so serious that Jesus laid down his life. And sometimes as Christians, we can be quite flippant about sin. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to slit open the throat of an animal to see how serious our sin is. And so sometimes we can just get washed along by the tide and the current of society. And yeah, this is okay. Everyone else is doing it. Yeah, sexual immorality. In a previous generation, perhaps, that was offensive to God, but God must have moved with the times because everyone else seems to have. And so we come to God and it's like our sin doesn't carry the same weight as it used to. It's okay to be a Christian in name only and not follow him with all of our heart. It's okay to come to church and it's okay to sing songs and behind closed doors to live however we want to live. And God is reminding us through passages like this that actually sin is serious. And the answer to sin was Jesus' death on the cross. And if we take sin lightly, and if we try to just navigate our way through life and by human effort try and be good people and all of that, if we come under an Old Testament style way of doing religion, self-effort, self-discipline, all of those things, or if we just become church attenders or you know, people who loosely connect with Christians but aren't really passionately for our brothers and sisters, and people who don't believe the word of God, and people who aren't living under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, people who aren't being led by the Holy Spirit day by day, then we're kind of laughing in the face of Jesus. We're treating his blood as though it's not a precious and holy thing. And then the writer goes on to say, listen though, guys. Even though we speak like this, we are convinced of better things in your case. Things that have to do with salvation. And God isn't unjust. He will remember the diligence of your way of life. He will remember the good works that you have done. He'll never forget the work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Listen, number one. You can love God by loving each other. Okay? You can love God by loving each other. God won't forget your love for him expressed in love for one another. When you love one another, you're loving him. Oh, Lord Jesus, when did I visit you in prison? Oh, Lord Jesus, when did I feed you when you were hungry? Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. So you can love your brothers and sisters and at the same time be loving God. He says that God will not forget what you've done in the past. And you've shown diligence, he says. You've shown diligence in the past. There's a track record here. But listen, and he uses this word, he says, we do not want you to become lazy. And he says, be diligent in the way you have been diligent. Be diligent all the way to the end. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't
Don't run out of steam and leave the running track and stand on the side and wave at the other people as they're doing these amazing things for God. He says, keep at it. The same diligence you showed before, show again and show right to the end, and God will give you strength so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherited what was to come. And so he then goes on to talk about Abraham as the ultimate example of what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Abraham was given promises. Abraham lived with these promises, but he had to wait. And he's saying, Christian, you have been given promises. There's promises of eternal life. There's promises in 1 Corinthians 13 that even though you know in part, one day you will know fully, even as you're fully known. And one day you will see him face to face. You'll no longer need faith. You'll no longer need hope, because those things are pointing forward to a greater reality, and that reality is ours in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian today, you have eternal life. Hallelujah. Come on. If you are a Christian today, you have eternal life. That is what Jesus has purchased for you. But we live now in the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus established his kingdom. The second coming of Jesus will consummate his kingdom. The fullness will come at the second coming of Jesus. But let me say now, we're in between. We live in a fallen world, but the kingdom has come. And the kingdom is forcefully advancing. And the church, that's me and you, we get to be agents used by God to extend the kingdom on this earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's the good news. And the gospel is all about how to make disciples of all nations as God reveals his glory on the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so he says, guys, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Some of you today, you're feeling weak in your faith, and you're feeling like you want to give up. You're disappointed. Some Christian has said something to you which has offended you, and you've been carrying it. It's become bitterness. It's become a bitter root. And some of you have expected things from God. You're maybe waiting for that healing, or you're waiting for that breakthrough, and it hasn't happened yet, and you're waiting and you're waiting, and part of you is feeling like you want to give up and stop trusting God. But he's saying, listen, hang on in there. Hang on in there, because God is faithful. And what he has promised, he will fulfill. But even Abraham had to wait. He had to wait. There was a waiting room that God had Abraham in, because there were things in Abraham that he wanted to do. And so he says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. But he said it to Abraham when he couldn't have children. Are you in the place at the moment, not physically, but in the place where you can't have children? You can't possibly see how what God has promised will come about. Any of you feeling like that? God has promised you something, but naturally, as you look through your human eyes at the situation you're in, there is no way that you can see how God's promises will be fulfilled in your life. That's where Abraham was, the father of nations, the one whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shores of the beaches. He was childless. But God had promised him, but he had to wait. And in the waiting, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't go back to how things used to be. Don't jump off the train. Don't default to easy. Don't go back to path of least resistance. There's something worth fighting for. There's something worth holding on to. For the glory of God, God will not forget the promises that he has made to us. And then we come to this Melchizedek fella. Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a guy who turned up in Genesis 14. If you have a Bible, check it out by all means. Genesis 14. So it says, after Abram returned from defeating some kings, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Let me say that many people believe that, at the very least, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So as we look through the Old Testament, there are people such as Joseph who perhaps their life reflects a reality that is more fully expressed in the person of Jesus. And Melchizedek is often referred to as a type of Christ. Some people believe that he may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. But at the very least, as we read these words, think Jesus. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Sound familiar? What does the bread and wine represent when we take communion? Yeah, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the covenant of grace represented right there. And he was priest of God Most High. Now, he wasn't a Levite, and he wasn't under the law, because this stuff happened before the law was given. This was pre-law. This was pre-Levites. And so Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven on earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. "Oh, Pastor, I don't tithe, because tithing is the law." This was before the law, just saying. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, to Eshcol, to Mamre. Let them have their share." And then there is no more mention of Melchizedek. Two things about Melchizedek. He was a king and he was a priest. Jesus is the King of Kings and our great high priest. So let's go to Psalm 100. This is fun, by the way. Have a look at this. Psalm 110. And this psalm is a messianic psalm. So it's kind of prophetically speaking of the Messiah who's to come. And listen, it's of David. That means this psalm was written by King David. That's important. I'll explain why in a second. The first verse says this. "The Lord said to my Lord." All right, so this is King David. Now, if it hadn't been King David, the "my Lord" might have been King David himself. So the Lord said to King David, but no, because King David wrote this psalm, which means that King David was referring to someone who was higher than himself. "The Lord said to my Lord," that's Jesus, by the way, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a prophecy given 1,000 years before Jesus came and walked on the earth. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle, arrayed in holy splendor. And young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, this is the verse that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from. And so he sees in these words in Psalm 110 a prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. This Melchizedek mentioned in Genesis 14 was an order of priests wholly different to the priesthood of the Levites. And so there's some commentary in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And it says, "Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." First, he says, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. How cool is that? So, prophetically speaking, the type of Christ found in Melchizedek, he was the king of righteousness. Who is the king of righteousness? Jesus. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Who's the Prince of Peace? The Lord Jesus. And he had, or in this account in Genesis 14, no father or mother. There was no genealogy. There was no beginning of days. There was no end of life. Resembling the Son of God, the writer to the Hebrews says. And he remains a priest forever. In other words, as he later describes, this guy had an indestructible life. And so he says, just think how great this Melchizedek fellow was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of his plunder. The law requires that descendants of Levi, that's the Levites, the priests, collect a tenth from the people, that is, from fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. But this man didn't trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him with this promise. And without doubt, he said, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham, in this account, was lesser because Melchizedek blessed him, pointing to Jesus. And in one case, the tenth collected by the people, that's just some extra commentary there. And so he says later on in verse 11, Jesus is like Melchizedek. If perfection could have been attained through the Levites, through the Old Testament priesthood, if perfection could have been attained by them, and indeed the law was given to the people, established, and it established that priesthood. So it's saying that God gave the priesthood. God intended the priesthood to be there. Why was there still a need for another priest to come? Why were these prophetic statements made in the Psalms about a coming priest, a high priest that was better than the priesthood established under the Old Testament? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And so he's pointing towards the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament covenant where Jesus is our high priest. And there's one verse, verse 18 in chapter 7, that I want you to look at. It says, the former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, but a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so he's saying the Old Testament priesthood, and the priests were sinful. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, and they had to do it daily. And then the high priest, when he offered the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of all of the people, he had to sacrifice first for his own sins, because he himself was weak and imperfect. But then he goes on to say that Jesus is a better priest. He is a better high priest because death prevented the priesthood, the office of priest, from being able to continue their ministry, because each high priest would eventually die. But he says Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Sophie, would you stand here? Gerald, would you come up? David, would you come up as well? So you're the Old Testament priest, and you are a holy God. I'm good at casting, aren't I? And then if you stand in the middle, Gerald, so you're sinful man. You're the priest. You're the holy God. Now, the priest is the one who would intercede, who would stand in the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And he is literally interceding in his role as priest or high priest. And he's standing in the gap between a holy God. But listen, I'm sorry to say, Gerald, you are sinful. You are weak. You are fallen. And you will die. Or everyone say, ah. Okay, so you can go and sit down. But Alistair is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he has no beginning, and he has no end. Death will not overcome him, and therefore he is a priest forever, able to make intercession between sinful man and a holy God. And let me just reach out your hands. Just stand there and just reach out your hand and just show that you're interceding. And it says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus always lives to intercede, to stand in the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. Hallelujah. Thank you, guys. Consider. Okay, such a high priest, he says as he comes into land, meets our need. Do you know today you have a high priest who meets our need? One who is holy, who is blameless, who is pure, who is set apart from sinners, who is exalted to the heavens. He's unlike the other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all, as he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, the promise of God, the prophecy spoken of the Messiah to come, says that he appointed his son, who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. We cannot, by our own good works, please God, and we cannot, by our own good works, cause him to show his affection to us. We cannot, by our own good works, make ourselves righteous enough to enter into his holy presence. But because of the finished work of the one who is both our high priest and the sacrifice, enter in to the presence of God and come with confidence before a holy Father. Jesus is better. Hallelujah. Father, we worship you.
Damien has preached a very challenging word to us. And the only way to God is through Jesus, for his sacrificial death on the cross. So as we stand to sing our final song, if you are under conviction, then the opportunity is given for you to just to come, and our prayer minister team will pray for you. And will lead you to Jesus, our high priest, so that we can receive from God. Thank you so much.